It was a meeting where there were several preachers to preach, and I was scheduled to preach last. And preacher before went a little longer perhaps than should, so Karen wrote me a note and handed it to me before I got up to go up there. She says, "Is this one of those times when you need to preach that 15-minute sermon?" So this is the time for the 15-minute sermon, okay? This morning in our message, we mentioned the phrase, "Verily, verily." That means truly, truly. The Lord used it a lot, used it frequently. Many of his statements that he started off with, he would start off with verily. In the book of Matthew, for example, that word is used about 30 times. What's interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke never used verily, verily. It was always verily. John used verily, verily 25 times. He never used verily. It was always verily, verily. Now, usually when a word is used twice, it's used for emphasis sake or it's very significant. Major, major point. But I know the Lord, every point he ever made was major. So why John is the only one out of the four that uses verily, verily, and never just verily, and why Matthew, Mark, and Luke use verily and never verily, verily, I don't really know all the answers to that. I know each of the four gospel writers are unique in their recording of the life of Christ, each of the four coming from different directions, you might say. And the Gospel of John is more of a doctrinal gospel. It is, his theme is more divine, that Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Now Luke, for example, presents him more than the other three as the Son of Man. Christ was the Son of Man, he was the Son of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man. But the Gospel of John, of course, John the Apostle, being a human writer, writing by divine inspiration, of course, presents Christ, again, more from the divine side, such as he starts off in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's divine, you know. "All things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men." But I'd like to take just briefly this afternoon, look at a few examples of when the Lord used that verily, verily expression. Again, normally, when a word is used twice, it's for emphasis sake, such as names. Remember the Lord said there in Luke chapter 10 to Martha, he said, "Martha, Martha." And the experience of Paul at Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord spoke to him, as he was on the Damascus road with letters of authority to apprehend the Lord's saints, the Lord's people, and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem, the Lord said, "Saul, Saul," said his name twice. I know just from growing up myself, if my dad called my name twice, it meant he really wanted my attention, you know, and I'd better give it to him, emphasis sake. So in the Gospel of John, the words of Christ being verily, verily, is used 25 different times. The first time is in John chapter 1 when we have the experience of Nathanael. Remember, this is an experience that brings forth a doctrinal lesson. Nathanael was under a fig tree, and Philip went and found him and said, "We have found him, the Messiah of whom Moses and the prophet spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael responded again, "Well, what good thing can come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Well, just come and see." And so the Lord then views Nathanael coming. He says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." The word guile meaning hypocrisy. Jesus recognized him as an Israelite, but Jesus knew more than the fact that he was a Jew. He knew something about the man's character. The Lord here is displaying his omniscience, as the Lord knows anything and everything totally and completely about any one of us at any one time. So he said, "Behold, an Israelite to whom there is no guile." And Nathanael was astonished by that. He said, "How knowest thou me?" And the Lord said, "Before Philip called thee, before Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I knew thee." See, the Lord is always before the preacher. Before Philip called thee, before Philip gave him the information, the Lord knew him, knew where he was at, knew everything there was about him. And upon that revelation, Nathanael said, "Behold, thou art the Christ, thou art the King of Israel." He made a twofold confession. He confessed he was the Christ, the Son of God, and also the King of Israel. And the Lord said, "Because I said unto thee, I knew thee when thou was under the fig tree, thou hast made this confession." He said, "You shall see greater things than this." Well, it's verily, verily, he says, "You shall see heaven open and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, that expression won't mean much to you if you don't know something about the experience of Jacob. When Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, Jacob laid down and he used some rocks to go under his head trying to sleep. He used them for a pillow. And I'm sure that they wouldn't compete with the guys advertising all the time on television, you know. But anyway, he used these rocks for a pillow. But that night the Lord appeared unto him, and he saw him in a dream, and he saw heaven open. He saw a ladder extending from the earth right into heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. And that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator between God and men. The Lord is the one who connects heaven with earth. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So now Christ Jesus has entered into the world. Jesus Christ has made his appearance. He's the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And so the Lord tells Nathanael, "You're going to see greater things than what you've just experienced here. You're going to see heaven open, and you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is a fulfillment of that picture we have in Jacob's life hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually took place in the ministry of Christ. Then a couple of chapters later, we find a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to the Lord at night and said, "Master, we know that our teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him." Now, Nicodemus came at night, and he was in a lot of darkness in terms of his understanding. But he did understand that. He knew that what Jesus had been doing could not be done unless God was with an individual. "We know the miracles thou doest, thou couldst not do except God be with thee." What Nicodemus did not recognize, of course, was that Jesus Christ was God manifest in flesh. So Jesus tells him then in John 3, he says, "Verily, verily, truly, 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 except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, look at this strictly from a natural perspective. So, well, how can a man enter back in his mother's womb the second time? Nicodemus and the Lord are not on the same wavelength here. So the Lord repeats it, but a little different way in verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, what do we learn by these two verses here? Well, first of all, before you can see or enter in the kingdom, the new birth must take place. You don't see to be born again. You don't enter in to be born again. You're born again to be able to see, and except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born naturally and spiritually, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he says, "Marvel not, thou saying to you, you must be born again." Now, some people will take that expression, and they're saying that the Lord is telling Nicodemus, "Ye, Nicodemus, must be born again." I believe Nicodemus was already born again. Nicodemus had a curiosity about the Lord Jesus Christ, more than just from a natural perspective. He wanted to engage with Christ. He wanted to connect with Christ. He came by night because it was not a popular thing to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and a believer of him. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a high-ranking Pharisee. And I have no question he came to Jesus at night rather than the daytime, where less people, if any, would know that he approached Christ. Now, Nicodemus already had life, but he didn't have light. He didn't have understanding. The Lord wasn't telling Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Personally, he's just simply making a statement, "Ye must be born again." Sometimes I use the word "you" talking to a congregation. I'll say something like, Well, you know this or you know that. Well, I'm talking to everybody. I'm not just talking to one individual. I'm talking to everybody. That's what the Lord is saying here. He says, "For the wind bloweth where it listeth, hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God." Then we come to chapter 5, where we was at this morning. And the Lord said in verse 24, "Verily, verily, truly, truly," he says, "he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." Now, I explained that this morning. Then he says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, the hour is coming now when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And I tried to expand on that this morning. But notice what the Lord is saying here. Truly, truly, these two statements. The hour is coming, future now is present. Who's going to hear the voice of the Son of God? The dead are. That's the only thing a dead person can do. Now, you know, I used to ask that question thinking the answer would be nothing, but I've come about four different things now a dead man can do. A dead man can smell. He can stink if he's been dead long enough. Okay. And a dead man can vote. We know that's happening. It's happened a number of times in America where people been dead for years voted somehow or another. You know, they voted somehow or another. And here we have another thing a dead man can do. A dead man can hear the voice of the Son of God. But that's the only voice he can hear. He can't hear my voice and your voice. He can only hear the voice of the Son of God. See, those voices, that voice that I mentioned this morning, the three times that we have on record where Christ raised somebody from the dead, each time the dead actually heard the words of Christ, but it was a voice behind those words, and it was a command. It was a command. Remember there in chapter 7 when the woman's bringing her son to the cemetery in the coffin, he said, "Young man, arise." That was not a suggestion. That was not an offer. That was a command. And when Christ gives a command for life, life is given. And that young man raised up. That young man had no choice but to hear that, you see. And then the woman, Jairus, who had the 12-year-old daughter, he said, "Maid, arise," a command. That was a command from the voice of the Son of God. And when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," that was Christ's voice, and it was a command. And the command was for them to live, to arise, and to come forth. And guess what happened in all three cases? He arose, he came forth, and he lived. Or she did. So verily, verily, truly, truly, this is a doctrinal principle of the utmost importance. The hour is coming to ask when the dead shall hear, there can be no question about it, shall, meaning with ideal certainty, cannot fail, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. If they hear the voice of the Son of God, they shall live. There's not one that's ever heard the voice of the Son of God and did not live. So the Lord uses that verily, verily here for emphasis' sake. And then John 6 and 37, the Lord said, "Verily, verily, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Again, he didn't get everlasting life by believing on him, but he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It gives him the ability to believe. That's called cause and effect. That's what really separates what we believe and what God's people in general across this country believe is cause and effect. Getting the horse in front of the cart. I was talking to Shana this week. She's been discussing a lot of these things with her boyfriend, and she's wanting to sharpen her ability to communicate with him and everything. And I said, "Have you ever heard about the getting the horse in front of the cart?" She had no idea in the world what I was talking about. I don't guess you hear that near as much as you once did. I said, "Well, you got a horse and you got a cart. If you're going to hook it up and do anything with it and go anywhere with it, you got to be sure you get the horse first and then the cart." I said, "But the Lord's people are getting the cart out here before the horse, and therefore they're not going anywhere." You got the horse, you got the cart, but you got to give them in the right order, right? And so what we declare to be the effects of salvation, you know, many of the Lord's people think it's the cause of salvation. It is not the cause, it's the effect. Praying is the effect, not the cause. Believing is the effect, not the cause. Repenting is the effect, not the cause. Obedience, whatever we're talking about, is the effect, and it's not the cause. What a difference it is, like night and day. So we got to get the horse hooked up in front of the cart if we expect to go anywhere, right? if we expect it to go anywhere. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Does he believe to get life? He believes because he's got life. That's the question. That makes all the difference in the world. In the sixth chapter of John is that chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing himself as the bread of life. It came down from heaven to give life to the world that's under consideration. And those Jews that heard him on that occasion, they were equating Christ, saying that he was literal bread. And so they make reference to the wilderness experience of the Israelites when God rained down manna from on high to sustain them for 40 years in the wilderness. But Jesus said, verily, 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 Moses gave you not that bread in the wilderness, but my Father did. And I am the bread of life that cometh down from heaven. So they were thinking natural when the Lord is dealing spiritual. John chapter 8, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad of it. And they said, well, you're not yet 50 years old. And he wasn't. But it wouldn't matter if he'd been 100 years old. Abraham lived a lot longer than that before Christ. But Jesus said, verily, verily, truly, truly, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad of it. What day was that? Well, I believe that day, specifically that day, is found recorded in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. When Abraham took his son, his only son Isaac, on top of a mountain, in obedience to God's command, he says, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, to the top of the mountain that I will show thee, and you offer him there. Now, Isaac was a miracle child. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when she was 90 and he was 100 years of age. And wonder what went through the mind of Abraham. Yeah, I've got to take this miracle son that we had in our old age, and I've got to take him on top of the mountain, and I've got to offer him up there. Surely that must have went through his mind. As they start up the mountain, Isaac says, Father, he says, here am I. He says, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, by faith, said, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And Abraham believed that because he told those servants, he said, you abide here while I and the lad go yonder and worship, and we shall return unto you. And when they got up there, Abraham prepares the altar, takes his son Isaac, who was not just a little child at this point. Isaac was probably a teenage boy. And he takes Isaac and puts him on the altar. And it shows also that Isaac is a picture in this particular point of Christ being totally submissive to the Father's will. Isaac was submissive to the will of his father. And Isaac is placed upon the altar. And Abraham pulls the knife back to slay his son. And the Lord spoke from glory, Abraham, stay thy hand. And he heard and looked behind him. He saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham was able to release Isaac and take the ram and put it on the altar in the place of Isaac. That's what Jesus did, you see. We were on that altar. But Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was taken and we were released and let go. And Jesus was put on the altar and was offered on our behalf. Don't you know Abraham was a happy man? Don't you know Abraham was just greatly rejoiced? My son has been released. My son has been spared because God provided himself a lamb for an offering. And that's why we're released and we're spared, because God provided the lamb in Jesus Christ. And he took our place, and now we're released and we're free. And that was the day I believe Abraham saw. He saw the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ. He saw the vicarious death of Christ. And he rejoiced. And then he and Isaac came down from the mountain just exactly like he said, 15 minutes.